Well, as the children make their way out, why don't you take your Bibles and turn in them, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, we come to this most wonderful passage where Paul has been laying over and over again the truth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And each aspect, as he's laid it out, he's done so in response to that cry, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" I guess if you were to stand in Romans chapter 7 and stop there, you would say, you know, surely Paul had no assurance. He wasn't sure of his salvation. But it doesn't stop, does it, in Romans 7? It moves to Romans 8, verse 1, where we have spent much time thinking on this glorious truth, where Paul writes, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we might say as we read that verse, Paul has come to understand the foundation and the status, the no condemnation status. He's assured of his salvation. And I think that's really true. And I think what Paul is doing is he's writing this letter right from chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 8 as he's building and building us as the recipients of this letter. He's building us to that place of absolute confidence and assurance in God. How do I know that? Because at the end of Romans 8, he says, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That is an ascribing, a proclamation, an acclamation of this man's heart that is coming from the wellspring of assurance that he is genuinely saved, that he knows his condition before God, and that he knows he stands in this no condemnation and no separation position. And I'm greatly thankful to the Lord for such a word as this. But it's not always the way in the Christian life. And many of us, at some point of our Christian life, if maybe not for a large period of our Christian life, struggle with assurance. We struggle to know if we're truly saved. We wrestle with all kinds of doubts about our salvation. And Stephen Cole, a pastor in a church, writes this. He says that many struggle and wrestle with all kinds of doubts about their salvation, which causes all kinds of anxiety and grief. They're like insecure children, he writes, who live in an unloving home with a mean father who threatens daily to disown them. They miss out in this position. They miss out on the joy of experiencing the Heavenly Father's love. They are unable to come to God with assurance in their hearts that He will welcome them with loving arms. They need assurance. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is going to be explaining to us in verses 14 through 16, he's really going to be unpacking and explaining verse 13, showing how it applies in the matter of assurance to a believer's life. And so read along with me in Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. You don't have this on the screen, but it begins in verse 14. But let me go back to verse 13, because I am going to mention some things from here. He says, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs ears of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Father, we would ask this morning for your help. For Lord, before us is truly a glorious text, a glorious truth, that Father, you have by your Spirit brought us into this relationship as sons of God. And Father, we are blessed by this knowledge, but Father, would you take this beyond mere knowledge this morning? Would you burn into our hearts, Lord, that desire to truly be the sons of God? That we would understand what it means to reflect our Father's glory, as we sung of earlier. That we would be, as it were, a radiance of our Father's glory to a lost and dying world. That we would be assured of this new status that we have, that there would be great confidence in our life and in our walk, in our prayers, and Father, in our words, because we know that we are the children of God. For as many as have received Jesus Christ, they have been given the right to be called the children of God, and such we are. And we bless you for that, Father. And so open our eyes and our ears and our understanding, Lord, to see this in a new light today, that we would leave this place rejoicing that we belong to the family of the living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the great I Am, our Father, the Father of Abraham, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray your blessing upon your word now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want to walk you into this passage this morning, just to sort of stroll you into this text, if I can, a little here. The theme of this book, the book of Romans, is what? The theme of the book of Romans is, say it with me, the righteousness of God revealed. And as we come to Romans 8, Paul is unpacking the reality that God's righteousness is revealed in us by the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within us. This is one of those beautiful mysteries, if you like, of the Scriptures, that as we read of what God has accomplished in sending his Son, and we read of what the Son accomplished in sending his Spirit, we marvel, do we not? And we wonder at such a mystery that the infinite God could somehow come and dwell in us finite creatures. I can't remember who said it, but if you think about that, it's like taking a teacup or a coffee mug to the Pacific Ocean and considering that you, by one fell swoop, can suck up the entire ocean into that cup. That the infinite God, whose character and whose being and essence is beyond anything we can imagine, dwells in us. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But I know it's reality. I know this to be truth. And this text will help us to understand that somewhat more. We now have, as a result of the Spirit of God regenerating us and dwelling in us, a no condemnation status. And we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit confirming to us that reality day in and day out. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us, and he empowers us to be the sons of God, the children of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now live free, as we have learned in Romans chapter 8, from the principle and the bondage of sin and death. By the Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to live lives that fulfill the righteousness of God's law. The righteous requirement of the law, as verse says, we are enabled to be those new creations in Christ Jesus, reflecting the righteous nature and character of our King, of our Lord, and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who has come and changed the very core of our nature and being. He's given us a new heart. Why did we need a new heart? Why do we need to be born again and receive a new nature? Because the old nature is corrupted and defiled by sin. It is the Holy Spirit, therefore, who has changed our nature, and He gives us, does He not, a desire to live lives reflecting the victories of Christ. And thus, the Holy Spirit sets you and me apart for the glory of God. And it is the desire of every genuine Christian in that context to want others to know this righteousness, this gift of righteousness that they have received. They want others to understand that God has loved them so much by giving them this new righteousness, this new standing before God, that we are the blessed ones. We're not cursed anymore. We're not under condemnation. I remember the day I was saved, the very point at which salvation truly came into my life and the Spirit came to dwell in me, there was an immediate desire where I wanted my family, and especially my mom and my dad, to experience the same love and the same peace that comes from God declaring us justified in His sight. This was more than me going to my parents and speaking words to them. This was an overwhelming transformation that affected the very motivation of my heart and the very goal of my life, and that I wanted to yield my life to God by the power of His Spirit so that they might see in me the very righteousness that now I possessed that was fully mine. I wanted them to understand that righteousness and the love of Christ through my words and through my attitudes and through my actions. And I really cared about nothing else. I didn't care if I was paid. I didn't care if it took many years for this to happen. I didn't care about anything else because I was so overwhelmed by the goodness of God to this sinful wretch that I just wanted people to know, listen, there is salvation out there. There is a way of life that is better than what you're currently experiencing. And I'm not trying to sell the line, your best life now. I'm saying that there is a better life in that there is a better goal and a better motivation and a better standard to live by. And it's God's standard and it's God's glory. And it's a heart that is driven by a love relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The change of life that comes when the Spirit of God regenerates us and dwells within us and is beyond, it's unbelievable assurance. And as I've studied this week, I want every one of you in this room to know that you can have that kind of assurance. That there need be no doubt and no fear. That you can stand solidly on the foundation of Jesus Christ's work at the cross on your behalf, and that you can stand in the confidence encircled in the Father's love, welcomed into His family, and you can stand and declare, I am a child of God. Now that kind of assurance, there's a couple of issues that come when we talk about assurance. You well know this. There are those who have no assurance when they should have assurance because they're genuinely saved. And there are those who have assurance when they shouldn't have assurance because they're not genuinely saved. So there's a little bit of a wrestling match that goes on here. And part of what I'm going to try and do this morning is help you to understand where your assurance comes from and where it doesn't come from. You know, there are people who are assured they're saved because they had a quiver, an emotional moment in some meeting somewhere where they sensed the presence of God. Look, the demons sensed the presence of God when Jesus walked into the tombs of Gennesaret, and they cried out, and they are not saved. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus and heard every word that he spoke and witnessed his life and his ministry and the perfection of that life and the power of that life, and he experienced the presence of that life, and yet he was not saved. And so we need to be careful that we have assurance from the right basis. Judas didn't have that assurance, rightfully so, because he was not saved and he hung himself. And so I desire this morning, as I come to this text, to help you gain an assurance of who you are in the eyes of the Lord. And I believe this is the primary motivation as Paul writes this text to the Roman Christians, that they might know this assurance as well. Well, last week we saw that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit means 3 things. It means we belong to Christ, it means we have a guaranteed resurrection, and it means we have a joyful obligation to the Spirit, verses 12, 9 through 13. And that brings us to verse 14, where Paul introduces us to what is one of the most precious themes in all of Holy Scripture. It is the theme of our sonship. That the Christian is a child of the living God. The incredible reality is that you are being led by this, that you who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. I'm not sure we think about ourselves in that way very often. And I trust that this will stimulate that thought. But I want you to notice that as we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, this is the first time in 8 chapters that Paul has mentioned this phrase, sons of God. It's the first time he calls believers by this descriptive title. And now the words, as it were, as he opens this door, begin to flow out of him. This unimaginable reality that we are the children of God, and he begins to pour out, and he writes of sons of God, he writes of his adoption as sons, he writes Abba Father, children of God. Each phrase is truly, as we can contemplate it and meditate on it, a warming, a confirming principle to our hearts, especially if we as believers dare to think of the ramifications of such incredible truth. Sonship is clearly the focus of verses 14 through 16. And Paul writes these things, as I said, to bring us to the place of assurance of our salvation. And so as I unpack these verses this morning, I want to just take a verse at a time and give you from these verses 3 wonderful ways that the Holy Spirit confirms that we are the children of God, so that you will have that assurance. Well, the first way that we see those who are the sons of God is that we are led by the Spirit to kill the deeds of the body. 3 ways the Holy Spirit confirms that you're a son of God. The first is, according to verse 14, you are led by the Spirit to kill the deeds of the body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. And you say, well, where do I get the bit about killing the deeds of the body? Well, that's found in verse 13. Well, why am I pulling verse 13 into verse 14? Because I want you to understand verse 14 explains verse 13. And here, as Paul unpacks the first confirmation that we're the sons of God, he first of all deals with that we're led here by the Spirit of God. And he ties this back to verse 13 with that little causal conjunction for, and he gives us this connection so that we'll look back in verse 13 and consider it. What's Paul been saying right before this? He's just been saying that you and I are under obligation to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. As I pointed out last week, this is a joyful obligation because it's not an obligation of duty, but it's an obligation of delight. Do you get that? It's not a duty I'm fulfilling, it's the delight. It's like when I first met my wife and I lived miles away and I felt this obligation to be with her. I wanted to be where she was, and she wanted to be where I was, and there was 90 miles between us. And it was not a duty for me to get on my motorbike in the middle of winter in the blistering, freezing cold, sleet and snow, and ride 90 miles. That's perfect air conditioning right there. And it's the same because of this love that God has birthed in my heart and your heart. There is this joyful obligation. And it comes out of a heart that's just blown away, as I said last week, by the awesome reality of our eternal salvation in Christ. It's an obligation of heart that's filled with a wonder of who Christ is and the very presence of His Spirit that now dwells within us. And so to be joyfully obligated means, according to verse 13, that you will, listen to this, you will, by the Spirit, be about the business of putting to death the deeds of the body. Look at it again, verse 13, therefore, it says in verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if you are living, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what's going on here is that the putting to death of the deeds of the body by the Spirit, as mentioned in verse 13, is now being explained in verse 14 by the phrase being led by the Spirit, and the phrase you will live in verse 13 is now being explained in verse 14 by the phrase you are the sons of God. You really don't begin to live until you become a child of the living God. In other words, those who are led by the Spirit will be putting to death the deeds of the body, and conversely, those who are putting to death the deeds of the body are being led by the Spirit. This is such a simple, but please don't rush past this. It's a profound truth. It's a truth that will bring assurance of salvation to every true believer. You know, even as you hear this message, whether you're in a battle with sin in the flesh, whether you're in a battle with sin or in the flesh or not, this will bring you to assurance if you understand God's call in your life. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, what is this? What are the deeds of the body that I'm being put to flesh? I'm putting to death here in the flesh." Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Galatians 5, Paul answers it, verse 19 through 21. He tells us that we're in this battle and we're putting to death, and listen to this, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife or conflict, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and if that list isn't going to take a lifetime to put to death, he adds this phrase, and things like those things. This is what the believer, this is what the person who has the Spirit of God in them, who's being led by the Spirit, is doing. He's putting to death these deeds of the body. But on the contrary, the unsaved person will not be found putting to death these deeds in the body at all. Now, as soon as I make that statement, some of you are thinking, well, what about the people, the religious people of the world? What about the people in chapter 2, the moralists, in chapter 3, the religious, the Jews? Didn't they put to death the deeds of the body? Well, it's true that there were people like them, there are people like the moralist or the legalist or even the ascetic who seek to control sin by outward means. But they do this for a sinful purpose. They do this for a deed of the body, and one of the deeds of our body is the pursuit of pride. The pursuit of self-exaltation. That's, by the way, where all disputes and arguments begin. You're wrong, I'm right. You should follow me, I'm not following you. You should learn to shut up, and I should learn to speak up, and that means you should learn to listen to me because I know what I'm doing, and quite frankly, I'm the better way to go here. Right? What's that? It's pride. And while the moralist and the legalist and the ascetic person may deal with some of the outward deeds of the flesh, what they are neglecting, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, were the real sins of the heart. They weren't addressing the heart at all. And because of their outward achievements, they were filled with the sin of pride. They don't put to death the deeds of the body to glorify God. Rather, they were putting to death the deeds of the body to glorify self. And their motivation was self-righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of Christ. Listen, if you find yourself putting to death evil deeds and thoughts without any sense of self-exaltation, then quite frankly, you are being led, according to this passage, by the Spirit. That should comfort your heart. If you find yourself putting to death a deed of the flesh, that means that you are cutting it off before it becomes controlling in your life, that you're getting in the way of it and you're ending its pathway, you're ending its life, you're ending its breathing, you're stopping this sin. You're repenting of the sin, you're turning away from it, and you're turning to Christ. If you are doing that without any desire of pride or without any pride or self-exaltation, then quite frankly, you are being led by the Spirit, because that's not natural to the flesh. That's not natural. All sin. Let me back up here. The reason for this is that one who puts to death or kills sin in the body is in effect seeking to walk now in the truth. I want you to see this because this is really critical. You're either walking in truth or you're walking in a lie. And all sin in our lives, practical personal sin, is a deviation or a distortion of the truth. And therefore, it is a rejection of the Spirit of truth. So you cannot say when you are walking in sin, I am being led by the Spirit. You can't. It's an impossibility, because the Spirit of truth will always lead you into truth. So when you find yourself fighting sin by trusting in Christ as being one of greater value than what sin and the value of sin offers, then you are being led by the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit means we have faith in what God has revealed in His Word and His truth, and so we do not depend on our wisdom, but on the wisdom of God to live our lives. You all know the passage, Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, it's Daryl's favorite. I'm sure he prays this probably more than any other. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own wisdom or your own understanding, which isn't wisdom at all, by the way. In all your ways, in every aspect of your life, in every part of your life, acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight. How does He do that? By revealing His truth to us and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. I don't know what that is in the NASB, so I'm still quoting King James Version there. But this is the way, walk in it. Psalm 25:5, the psalmist cries out, lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day. Jesus instructed his disciples, saying, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, that's leading you, into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you are crucifying the deeds of the flesh, if you are daily dying to sin, then you are being led by the Spirit. Now notice it's active, it's not passive. It's not passive. There's an active element to this. It's passive in the sense that the Spirit is leading you, but it's active in the sense that you are what? Crucifying the deeds of the flesh. So those of you who are struggling with sin in your life, those of you who are, as believers, still battling with sin and therefore struggling with assurance, listen, it's not going to happen by osmosis. There is a responsibility on your part and my part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then God, it says, who is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And so this is so critical here, that the Spirit of God is going to lead us into truth, and crucifying the deeds of the flesh is crucifying that which is a deviation and a distortion of the truth in your life. You know, it's a really helpful thing to just sit down and say, just ask the question as you come to the Word in the morning, Lord, what is it in my life right now that is a deviation and a distortion of your truth? Show me that. Examine me. And isn't that what the psalmist said? Examine me. Test me. See if there be any wicked way in me. What is a wicked way? It's any way other than God's way. It's as simple as that. And if we put ourselves in that context daily, if that's the desire of our life, and maybe you've never got there. Maybe all you do is focus on being sorry of all the sins you've ever committed in life, and there's so many, you'll drown in sorrow. The Bible says sorrow should lead to what? Repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of mind from believing this to be true, which isn't true at all because it's a deviation of the truth of God's revelation, to this which is true, that is God's word, and then walking in that way. And it changes our life. You don't change a life from the outside to the inside. You change a life from the inside to the outside. That's how God does it. So all these support groups where people sit around and they confess all their sin to one another, they're just groups of drudgery and sorrow and meaninglessness. God doesn't tell us to sit around just talking about our sin. God calls us to a two-step process of renewal, and that is repentance, which involves confession, and faith, trust in the living God. Now, obviously, I understand the need at times to talk about how the sin has entangled your life and to try and find every area that it's gone to and unravel that, but still the premise is still the same. It's repentance and faith. It's repentance and faith. It's repentance and faith. And it involves you killing the deeds of the flesh, saying no to the flesh. That's what repentance produces. If you say you've repented, but the very next day you are walking in the flesh, you haven't repented at all. Now, I'm not saying that you won't fall from time to time. I'm not saying that you won't struggle with sin. That's the whole reason that Paul's written this passage, is we do struggle with sin. But in the midst of our struggle, understand, Paul is saying, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to say no to the flesh and yes to the truth that he's revealing, and to kill that flesh and to follow him, to take his lead, as it were. And believe me when I say that the Holy Spirit of God is calling you and leading you. The problem is not the Spirit, the problem's us. What we need is a big 6-inch ring, steel ring, stuck through the nose of our heart, connected to the Holy Spirit, so he can drag us along. But that's not what he does. That's maybe what we want, but that's not how the Lord works. Another thing I want you to notice in here is that the verb, it's a present passive indicative, being led by the Spirit, indicates a willingness to be read. And the Christian, therefore, is not being dragged along by the Holy Spirit, but is seeking to listen to the Spirit's voice, to God's revelation, and is willingly following. So what does that entail? Well, for those of you who are struggling with pornography, get the stuff out of your life. Shut that avenue off. Cut it off. And if that means that you have to go and get a grandma and a grandpa phone, get it. Sorry, grandmas and grandpas. No offense. Get off the data. Get off the internet. Get away from that stuff. You have to proactively remove that stuff from your life, but at the same time, you have to deal with the heart that leads to the deed. What's behind pornography? Right? And honestly, men, it's purely and utterly selfishness and lust. Those are the two things that are behind you and I struggling in this realm as men. And so we need to crucify and kill selfishness, and we need to crucify and kill lust that is not pure. There's a right lust in the Bible. There is a desire or a lust for the things that are good, but we need to crucify that which is of the flesh. And then we need to replace that with the things that are of the Spirit that truly, truly satisfy and build up our lives. Listen, those who find a growing hatred for sin, those who are seeing victories over sin in their life, those who are seeing a diminishing sinful desire and practice, can be certain, absolutely certain, that they are the sons of God. Now notice I didn't say those who are perfect. I said those who are seeing a decreasing and a diminishing aspect of sin and a growing aspect of victory over sin. These are the sons of God. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit can establish within a human being this desire for godly values, godly priorities, godly preferences and affections. Nothing else can establish that. And so please note here that Paul is drawing a line in the sand in verse 14, and once again, he divides humanity into two camps. Two camps. Those who are led by the Spirit, he calls them sons of God. And those who are not led by the Spirit, they're not sons of God. The Bible doesn't support the popular notion of our day that everybody is a child of God. It just doesn't support that. This idea that everyone's a child of God has been coined with phrases like the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man. You've probably heard those phrases before. And it's true that while we are all brothers and sisters in humanity, we are not all sons of God, according to this verse and many other passages in the Scripture. This is a unique phrase, a unique title that God gives only to those who are genuinely saved. And so we must remember that there are sons of God and that there are sons of the devil. And that's the two camps. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day who claimed that God was their father in John 8:42 and following, he said, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. But you belong," he says, "to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." And the reason you do not hear the words of God is that you do not belong to God. The title of this message is Belonging to God Through the Holy Spirit. And the question is, do you belong to God? Is this reality, this fight in your life, are you led by the Spirit? Are you walking in this way? One final thing I want you to see in verse 14 before we move to verse 15 is the tension between the work of the Spirit and the obedience of the child of God. I think John MacArthur makes the best comment on this mystery, this tension. He says this, he says, "The humble child of God knows he cannot please his Lord in his own power. But he also knows that when he sincerely labors in the Lord's work," what is the Lord's work? To put off the old man, to crucify the deeds of the flesh, and to put on works of, that's unrighteousness, to put on works of righteousness, good deeds. when one labors in the work in accordance with the commandments and principles of Scripture, then the Holy Spirit will bless that work in ways far beyond what the believer's own abilities could have produced. It is then that our Heavenly Father is deeply pleased with us, not for what we have accomplished, listen to this carefully, but for what we have allowed Him to accomplish in and through us. It is through our faithful obedience to Him that we experience the gracious working of the Spirit in our lives, and end quote, and the result of that gracious working is assurance of salvation. If you're lacking assurance of salvation, maybe it's because you are not obedient to God and walking in the truth. Go figure. That's how it works. Secondly, second way that the Holy Spirit confirms that you're sons of God is in verse 15, is that those who are sons of God are freed by the Spirit from slavery to sonship. You are freed by the Spirit from slavery to sonship. By the way, the only reason I didn't put Holy Spirit in there is because it pushed some of those things onto three lines and I didn't want that. So you can just write that Holy Spirit there on the overhead. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So not only does the Holy Spirit make possible a new lifestyle as we crucify the deeds of the flesh and do those deeds of righteousness, but He also brings us into a fullness of a new legal status here. It's the status of adoption as sons over and against the status of a slave. And this is the second way that the Spirit of God helps us to have assurance, that He confirms us that we are saved, that we're truly the sons of God. Paul uses the contrast here of the Roman legal status of adoption to help us recognize the relational work of God on our behalf. It's interesting because adoption, Josh, you mentioned that there are no songs about adoption, probably because there are only four passages in the New Testament and only three of those four that actually speak to adoption of ourselves. I'm going to mention those in a little bit, but I think also because the goal here in this verse is to highlight what is unique about adoption in order for us to be confirmed and assured that we are sons of God. Everywhere else we're called children of God, sons of God. That's everywhere, and we have songs that are written all about that, as you mentioned this morning. But here we are dealing with this new legal status, this Roman legal status of adoption, to help us understand the relationship, the relational work of God on our behalf. Adoption is related to regeneration, but it's not the same thing. So listen carefully here, because this will blow this passage open for you. Regeneration has to do with receiving new life. Adoption has to do with receiving a new status. And that's why I think Paul deals with it here. Not only that, the Romans, he picks up on the process of Roman adoption. He's writing this letter to the Romans, and he really wants to drive home this relational position, this new status before God that we have. The spirit of slavery, he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The spirit of slavery is characterized by fear of a demanding master, but the spirit of adoption speaks of intimate and loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, or a father. The spirit of fear is that which is present in the light of God's law, and the spirit of adoption is that which is present in the light of God's gracious work through Christ. You know, if all we had was the law, then we're doomed, because we can't keep it. And the judgment of God rightly falls on us that we are condemned, and therefore we would be removed from His presence for eternity and cast into the lake of fire where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. But that's not the way of God. God's way is to offer us this new status, this through Christ and through his grace and the work of that grace in Christ on our behalf, to offer us this new status of adoption, of relationship with him. There is a difficult interpretative matter in this text in verse 15, and that is, how should we understand the two spirits that are mentioned here? Look at the verse again. I want you to see this, because the different texts we hold in our hands today handle it differently. Notice the words, if you've got an NASB, the first word, spirit of slavery, that word spirit, it's got a small s. Back in verse 14, spirit of God has got a capital S. So obviously the translators decided that pneuma here is small s. It's speaking of your spirit, my spirit. Notice in the second one, it's in the NASB, it's small s as well. It's the spirit of adoption. Well, there are literally three major combinations, I guess, or three possible interpretations of this verse. The first is that both occurrences of spirit can be taken as referring simply to the human spirit, which is what the NASB does. The second way you can approach this verse, and many commentators do, is that the word spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, that both occurrences actually refer to the Holy Spirit. And some of the reasons for that are, and I'm not going to get deep into this, you can go and search this out yourself, but some of the reasons are that it's in the context here of the Spirit's work and ministry, and so it just seems to fit more logically that way. And then the third view that is taken is a combination of the two, in which the first word is taken as referring to the human spirit and the second is referring to the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, in verse 16, that's exactly how it is. If you look down in verse 16 in all of our Bibles, you will see a small s and a capital S, I believe. Firstly, a capital S and then a small s in verse 16, clearly identifying the Holy Spirit versus the spirit of man, a human spirit. The third view that I mentioned, the combination of the two in which the word is taken as referring to the human spirit and then secondly is referring to Holy Spirit, is what the ESV does. So that's the ESV translator's interpretation. By the way, there is no translation without interpretation. Just want you to know that. So even though we hold great Bibles in our hand, English Bibles in our hand, there is form of translation. There is form of interpretation in the minds of the translators. It's just there. It's just part of what we are as human beings. And that's why we study the original text. It's why we wrestle with how did they get here? How did they make that decision? Because there's no capitalization in the Greek language. So pneumas, 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 pneuma. It's just spirit, 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 spirit. You have to figure out from the context how it all fits together. Well, let me help you. The parallel passage, come over to Galatians chapter 4. And boy, we're going to run out of time here, but that's okay. I just want you to understand this. So important. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 refers to the Holy Spirit in a parallel passage. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. That has to be the Holy Spirit, so it's capitalized. Into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this makes it clear then, as you go back to Romans 8, that the same response of us crying out, Abba, Father, in verse 15, must come then from the Holy Spirit. So it seems logical in the light of the same parallel thought by the same author that who Paul is speaking here secondly in the second part of the verse is the Holy Spirit. That doesn't help us deal with the first part of the verse, the S and of the Spirit in the first part. John Murray, I think, however, captures the best meaning when he understands it to mean this. You did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, capital S, but as a spirit, capital S, of adoption. That's where I land. By the way, I'm in good company. Martin Lloyd-Jones also lands there. I believe both of those are a reference to the Holy Spirit. The spirit of verse 15, you've not received the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption. You say, how's it possible? How's the Holy Spirit a spirit of slavery? Well, just go back to Romans 7. Paul was in bondage to what? to sin. How did he know he was in bondage to sin? Through the law. Who gave the law? The Spirit of God gave the law. The law doesn't change. The law is righteous, holy, and good, and comes from God through the Spirit. It's mediated through angels and Moses and to the people, but it holds us in bondage. That's how I come to the conclusion I come to. The context of this passage and the argument fits perfectly here. And so you have to understand what Paul is doing is he's talking about a spirit of slavery that is one who is in bondage to sin under the law and condemned by that law, and a spirit of adoption, one who's been lifted out of that place of slavery, brought into this new and unique relationship of being adopted as a son into the family of God. And I haven't even started. This is truly incredible. But either way, whatever way you take it, the point is clear that the absence of fear is related to our new standing before God. Through the Holy Spirit, we now see ourselves in relationship of being now sons of God. And there are two ways that the New Testament speaks about becoming sons: through the new birth, that's regeneration, and through adoption. Adoption is relatively rare. As I said before, it's only mentioned of believers in three passages. This one, and then Romans 8:23, which says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Galatians 4:5, "So we have so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And so, like justification, adoption refers to a legal transaction that results in a change of status. Leon Morris says it well. He says it signifies being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. Back in Paul's day, in the first century Christianity, adoption held a lofty position, much more so than what we see in our day and age. In the first century, adopted children were in many cases more honored than natural children. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by the adopting father to perpetuate the father's name and to inherit the father's estate. And when a father in the Greek world didn't have a son, he would go out and he would find the noblest available son he could and adopt him and give him all the rights and privileges pertaining to his family name. This is really incredible when you think about it. An adopted son was in no way inferior to a natural born son, and in fact he was chosen really because he was superior. Now there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes around that. Go and read John MacArthur's commentary and you'll get that. But William Barclay explains the consequences of adoption in Roman society. What happens when a son was adopted? Well, there's a number of things that happen. Let me give them to you quickly. Firstly, the adopted son would lose all rights in his old family and gain all the rights of a legitimate son in the new family. And this was in a binding legal way, and he got a new father in the process. Secondly, it followed that he became therefore an heir to the new father's estate, which is where Paul goes, right? He then talks about us being heirs and joint heirs with God and with Christ, but he became an heir to his father's estate. Even if other sons were afterwards born, it did not affect this adopted son's rights. He was an alienably a co-heir with them to that inheritance. And thirdly, in law, the old life of the adopted son was completely wiped away. For instance, all debts were cancelled. He was regarded as a new person entering a new life with which the past had nothing to do. And then fourthly and finally, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of a new father. You see all the parallels, don't you? Immediately, when you understand that was what was going on in Greco-Roman culture at the time. And as Paul's bringing this out, imagine being one of those people who lived in that culture. All of a sudden, you would see God, God in infinite love, coming and reaching out to you and me, as it were, and bringing us through this process and giving us a status, a noble status of being called sons of God. We would inherit all the blessings that are true of His one Son, the Lord Jesus, the true Son, Jesus Christ, that we would become heirs and co-heirs with Him, ruling and reigning with Him, and absolutely we would become the sons of a new Father. So when the Holy Spirit enables us to believe in the work of Christ on our behalf, the saving work of Christ, and to understand what He's accomplished, then the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us and gives us a new standing as adopted sons. And all of these same privileges apply to us. And Paul says that the result of that is, that reality is, that we now cry out by the work of the Spirit, Abba, Father. This is an emotional word. It's used about 40 times in the Psalms for crying out to God in urgent prayer. And God's adopted children, therefore, are those who often cry out to Him as their Father, as their personal, as it were, their intimate Father. It's not a distant Father. This adoption was closer than that of blood relationship. And that's why He uses this Abba, Father. Abba, or some people would say daddy, but Father, Abba, it's the cry of the heart to one who can meet the need. And Abba, Father, actually combines the Aramaic and the Greek words for Father. Jesus addressed the Father in this way in Mark 14:36 as He prayed in the garden just prior to His arrest. And He taught His followers to pray to God in the same way. He said, pray in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, or who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6:9. And when Paul applies Abba, Father, to us as God's adopted children, he's meaning that in the same way a child asks his human father for help, so too we are to draw near to God in our distress and our times of need and ask Him for help. And with that sense of intimacy and closeness and relationship. We're not a hired slave coming to God and asking for help as some kind of despot or master. No, we're coming to Him relationally. I want you to understand the beauty of that picture this morning. And I think I'm going to leave it there, except to give you the third. Let me give you the third point so you can write it down. That those who are sons of God, they're not only led by the Spirit of God to die to the deeds of the flesh, they're not only freed by the Spirit from slavery to fear to sonship, whereby they cry, Abba, Father, but they are assured by the Spirit that they are the children of God. And then this is really remarkable, because here it's the Spirit of God assuring us that we are the sons of God. And the question as you read that is, how does He do that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Come back next week, and I will tell you how He does it. It's absolutely, it's mind-blowing. It's amazing. And it's not mystical, and it's not airy fairy. It's really real. You can know this and experience this in your life, and therefore you can have the assurance that you are a child of the living God. How incredible is this reality? Father, as we come to You this morning, we come recognizing that You have declared us to be Your children, and that the Spirit that You have given to us affirms that in us by leading us to die to the deeds of the flesh. That the Spirit, Father, in us has freed us from fear to slavery. Fear that You're a God who can never be satisfied, but we've been freed through the blood of Christ, that His death on our behalf delivers us now from fear, and through faith we're able to enter into the very presence, the very standing before You that where we are justified, but also, Father, where we are justified and adopted into your family. It's a beautiful picture. Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to understand it. Help us to love you more because of it. And Lord, if there are people here this morning who don't know the reality of calling you their Father, oh God, would you open their eyes to see you're the best master, yes, but you are the best Father we can ever have. For you're a Father who loves us, who is gracious to us, who disciplines us, who wants us to experience fullness and blessing and to inherit, to gain an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's reserved in heaven for us. God, would you open blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear, and may people this morning turn from sin and come to a knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ through faith in him. We ask this in his precious name. Amen and amen.